Good evening. If you have a Bible, please turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 5, the book of Deuteronomy chapter 5. And we are going to read from verse 6. Here we have Moses commencing a new sermon, and the place where he starts is to remind them of when the Lord gave the people the Ten Commandments. This is ultimate preparation for the people of God before they go into the promised land. This is ultimate preparation for the people of God to live as God's people. So let's read this chapter together, reading from verse 6. God said, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, and you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on 2 tablets of stone and gave them to me. And as soon as you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and man still live. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speak out of the midst of fire as we have and has still lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God will say and speak to us, all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it. And the Lord heard your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a mind as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever. Go and say to them, return to your tents. But you stand here by me, and I will tell you the whole commandment, and the statutes and the rules that you shall teach them, that they may do them in the land that I am giving them to possess. You shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess. Amen. This is the word of God. Over recent years, there has been a phrase that has come up time and time again on the lips of our politicians, and particularly those in government. It is something that has implications for what should be taught children in schools. It is given as a test of whether someone is to be counted as worthy of being a British citizen. And it's the phrase, British values. Apparently, British values include, maybe it's a sad sign, I have to look this up, democracy, the rule of law, individual liberty, and tolerance. Whoever comes up with this stuff has determined that these should be the contours along which our society is built. These should be the overwhelming values. And all of the other details should fall into line with these greater British values. Well, in our passage tonight, and we mentioned something of this last week, what we find is the values that God wants his people to have. The Ten Commandments here aren't so caught up with the specific day-to-day examples of what they might have to deal with. But these are the covenant values that God wants his people to have. This is the general contours along which life as God's people, this is what it should look like. So last week we started into this and we considered the first three of the Ten Commandments. And we saw that they were concerned with the condition of the heart, in particular in how they were to think about and respond to God. And so we find there that number one is that you are to have no other gods, no rivals will be tolerated. Number two was that you shouldn't try and fashion some sort of image of God. And number three was that you should not misuse God's name. And that was more than just being tempted to use God's name as a swear word, which is breaking that commandment, but hypocritical worship. To do anything in the name of the Lord and not be true to that is to take the Lord's name in vain. And so we're going to pick up from the fourth commandment. I'm just going to point out a few things that stand out to me from these remaining ten commandments. The first is looking at commandment number four, to observe the Sabbath, that here God is telling his people that they should have a certain rhythm of life. Life should have a certain kind of rhythm. This is a commandment that is concerned also, just like the first three, with how God's people respond to God. But as Moses explains some of the implications of this, it makes this transition not just their responsibility to God, but their responsibility to their fellow humans as well. This fourth commandment has given Christians no end of headaches. What do we do with this commandment? And I promise we'll come back to that subject later. What I think is most helpful for us, first of all, is to try and be clear about what was commanded and why it was commanded. This command is not the blunt negative statement that many of us are used to hearing it being presented as. This is not simply a "you must not." There are a number of positive things stated in relation to this commandment. The first of these is the assumption that God's people will be a people who work. To say that the seventh day is a day of rest means nothing unless the other 6 days are a day of work. And of course, that's what he says in verse 13. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Interestingly, if you were to turn to Exodus 20, the first account of the giving of the Ten Commandments, the motivation for keeping this command is because of God's pattern in his work of creation. It's there that the explanation is given that it's because in 6 days God created the world and on the seventh day he rested. In the act of creation, the Lord was laying down a pattern which should be the rhythm of human life. And it is what we would call a creation ordinance. That is, it's not something that just suddenly appears when the law is given to the Jews. It's something that first appears in the first week of creation. God sets this down as a principle that has stood from the beginning. The other positive thing to notice here is not only that it's a call to work, but that this day, this Sabbath day, was not just to be characterized by not doing something. It was to be characterized by doing something also. That is, in making the day holy to the Lord your God. Consider what we've already thought about in these first three commandments. And if you weren't here, I've given you the little synopsis of what they're about. Those first three commandments, they show us that God really does know the human heart very well. That the first thing he needs to lay down are some prohibitions against the human heart's natural tendency to idolatry. Our heart's go-to move is idolatry. And idolatry is that thing that robs God of the undivided loyalty, undivided worship that he deserves. And here we come to this fourth command, and we find a principle that ought to bolster the people's dedication to the Lord, to give them strength and help in being wholly dedicated only to the Lord. Think about this for a moment. The great temptations of our day are not so different from the temptations of their day. The temptation to be so caught up in work, so caught up in prosperity, so caught up in accumulating things, that these other things, these good things, we worship them. They become the most important thing for us. And so here we come to this principle in the fourth commandment. And what an antidote it is to that kind of idolatry. Because it says, one day in the week, you'll stop from all of that. You'll stop from all of that. So take it in this day, most of these people are going to be farmers of some kind. The farmer takes a day of the week where he's not going to, for example, gather his crops. Very consciously, he's trusting the Lord to provide for him on that day. And he sets that day apart, not just to recuperate and to relax, but he sets that day apart. He makes it holy to the Lord. Why? Well, look at the basis in verse 15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. He sets that day apart to the Lord because he remembers that the Lord saved him. It's not that he forgets the Lord on those other 6 days, but here is the rhythm of life. One day a week, the chief purpose of that day is to give oneself to the Lord, to refresh oneself with the memories of what God has done. Also notice with me, linked to this commandment, is what I mentioned already. There's something about Israel's society that is revealed in this commandment here. In George Orwell's extended analogy about the Russian Revolution, his novel Animal Farm, there is a motto that comes to define the farm after the revolution has taken place. And initially, that motto is, all animals are equal. And as that begins to modify, so too does the statement. And eventually it becomes, all animals are equal, but some animals are more equal than others. And what he was getting at was that the rules were not equally applied across society. Those who were further up the pecking order were given preferential treatment. All of those ideals of being equal were soon gone. Well, do you see here in this fourth commandment on keeping the Sabbath that preferential treatment is not to be contemplated here. When it comes to the day off, it is not something only for the heads of tribes, not something only for the landowner, but this Sabbath privilege is a gift from God to the heads of families, to the sons, to the daughters, to the servants, to the livestock, and to the foreigners who are part of this nation that God is building. And it's just so interesting, just that you can think of the minute detail of God's concern for the welfare of the animals, that they have the day off. But also, again, we see God's concern for the foreigner, God's heart for mission. God's purpose for this nation has always been that they would be a light to the Gentiles. And this is one of the ways in which they were to do it, demonstrating this rhythm of life, showing that they have learned from their own time in slavery. And so they do not take advantage of the weaker members of society, but they give them this protection, this primitive, almost workers' rights that we find here in Commandment 4. Now, I said we would consider this from our perspective. Here we are. We are not standing on the edge of the Jordan. We are not looking to found a national Israel here. We look at these Ten Commandments, and what do we make of them? Well, in general, many Christians look at these Ten Commandments and say, well, they're all relevant except for this one, the fourth one. But I want to say that of all of the options that's available to us, cherry-picking the commandments in that way is probably not a very reliable way to go about this. These Ten Commandments, these ten words, literally, they are a unit. So this Sabbath day observance here in Commandment 4, it's not presented to us here as part of the ceremonial law. It's part of the Ten Commandments, the general principles by which God's people are to live. This broader Bill of Rights sort of document that was to set the tone for life as part of God's people. So if we treat any of the commands as a law that I must obey to be right with God, then we've got it wrong. We'll have them all wrong if we start thinking like that. And if there was one criticism that the Lord had about the religious establishment of his day, it was that they hadn't considered the commands deeply enough. And I fear that the way that this fourth commandment is applied in our day, that sometimes the Sabbath observance movements in Christian circles have tended towards reducing it down to a series of rules, typically about what you must not do. But let's take the principle. Let's take the principle. This principle that one day in seven, we take a complete break from our work, and instead, we make the main focus of that day a particular giving of ourselves to the Lord, to remind ourselves that the Lord rescued us out of slavery and that we might reorient ourselves to ward off the heart's tendency towards idolatry. When we take that principle, then surely we have something very relevant. Something that's invaluable, really, if weekly we come to specifically reorient ourselves to the Lord. But it's also in keeping with, seemingly, the practice of the early church, who moved away from the Jewish Saturday Sabbath, but together as God's people, they started meeting on the first day of the week. And we find it even referred to as the Lord's Day. You find that in Revelation 1. Now, there's lots of caveats, and I haven't got time to spout them all forth. Not everyone can avoid working on that day and so on. But there's a principle here. There's a principle here. There's a rhythm that the Lord has given for a fruitful spiritual life. As a people together, stopping our labor, cultivating our relationship with the Lord together. It was the Lord himself who taught the legalists that the Sabbath was made for man, not man made for the Sabbath. And so the purpose is that day given to the Lord should be for his people's good, for their spiritual as well as their physical refreshing. It's not a slavish thing, and it translates cultures. Most people in Aberdeen don't work on Sundays. And so that is the day why, that is the day we've chosen to meet together as Lord's people here. And we set it apart to the Lord so that together, because we all in general have that day off, we can think of nothing better to do with that day off than to worship the Lord together, to hear from his word together, to encourage each other in our faith. God's people have a certain rhythm of life. The second thing I want you to see in the commandments is God's priority of family. God's priority of family. This is explicit in verse 16, the fifth commandment, which is to honor your father and mother. But we can be guilty of reading this with too narrow a view of what the implications were. For example, back in verse 9, the danger of idolatry was something that is described there as extending to the third and fourth generations. That's where the danger lies. There we saw that the head of the family who was engaged in idolatry was risking ruining the whole family. This isn't some generational curse that's mentioned here. The third and fourth generation is mentioned because that's how they lived. Living together in this group of people were families. To third and fourth generations, you had great-grandparents living with their great-grandchildren. And so when the head of the household falls into idolatry, the whole family is in danger, the third to the fourth generation. The family was a vital part of this society. Even think about how they were divided up into 12 tribes. And it was the family setting where people got their education. It was the family setting where people learned their trade. It was in the context of tribes and families that the land was distributed, so that every family had their own tangible piece of the covenant promise of God. But most of all, it was in this context of family that spiritual life was nurtured and developed. This is where the responsibility lay for passing on the great truths of God to the next generation. This is where the responsibility lay in letting the next generation know of the mighty deeds of Yahweh and how he had redeemed his people, how he'd called them, delivered them, provided for them. So the heads of the family had a big responsibility to pass on truth about God. And here we come to Commandment 5, and we see that the response to that is vital as well. To dishonor father and mother is to disparage the truths that they're looking to pass on about God and about the covenant. And to turn from those things is to jeopardize the very future of the family, of the tribe, of the nation. And so you see, that's why this promise goes along with this. Honor your father and mother as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. This is not a commandment just given to children, though it does apply. And the Apostle Paul, he had no shyness in the New Testament of applying this to the Christian family context. You find that in the book of Ephesians. But in the context of the covenant, heeding and honoring parents, honoring their forefathers, was vital to this nation if it was going to remain God's blessed people. But there's more for us here. If family is so foundational to Israel knowing the fullness of the covenant that God has made with them, then anything that would weaken or destroy that foundation is something that the Lord wants his people to avoid. Therefore, commandment number 7, which you find in verse 18, should not come as a surprise. You shall not commit adultery. The fundamental unit of family is marriage. And that's what's at stake here in commandment number 7. Here, God's people are called to sexual integrity, because to fail to do so puts the whole of society at risk here. We think of our own society, and the word adultery is almost archaic nowadays. Not because it doesn't happen, but because it's regarded as being of so little consequence. This most often comes up with politicians. Sorry to keep harking back to them. If one of them is found to be unfaithful to their spouse, let's say, and when it all comes out and all of the sordid details have been serialized in the red tops, what is the response to that usually? It's not, oh, I'm going to resign because I've been found out. It is generally, this is a private matter, and it has no bearing on my ability to fulfill my duties. That tends to be the response. There was no room to think like that in God's covenant people here. Unfaithfulness in marriage was, and still is, no private matter. Its ripples have effects beyond just the individuals directly involved. For this covenant nation, marital infidelity jeopardized the whole project. It decayed the foundation stones of marriage and of family and would cause them to fail to inherit the promises of God. Our own nation's belief that sexual ethics is a private matter could not be more wrong. God, in his common grace, has given marriage and family to all people groups. And as we've seen those things eroded in our society in general, it's no coincidence that instability in the home has had knock-on effects in our society. But it would be too easy for me to just rattle off everything that's wrong out there. I believe that this principle outlined in these 10 words are utterly applicable. God is concerned for families. It should be a characteristic, therefore, of the Lord's people today that, like him, they see the family as something precious. And we need to consider this challenge as individual families, but we also need to consider this challenge collectively as a church. Let me give you an example. It is not just enough to say, I would never ruin my family by cheating on my wife. Well, maybe not. Maybe you wouldn't. But what about ruining your family by neglecting your wife? What about ruining your family by always running down your husband? What about ruining your family by spending no meaningful time with your children? What about ruining your family by giving no time to show love or to pass on the things of God that have been entrusted to you? Are we undermining the valuable gift of family in that way, even though we haven't fallen foul strictly of the letter of committing adultery? You see, these 10 commandments were given for a reason. They're not just rules for the sake of rules. And one of those reasons was to strengthen families so that there would be a posterity of faith. And if that's what God's heart was concerned about, then we need to have that same concern as well. And so more than just avoiding cheating, we need to be reading together as a family, praying together as a family, talking together about the Lord as a family. And I think we'll see more of that when we go into chapter 6 next week. I need to move quickly to consider one more characteristic of these 10 words. We've seen that they are God-centered, that they have a God-given rhythm of life, that they prioritize family, and last of all, they are other-oriented. By that I mean they recognize and they respect the rights of others. What are those rights? We're going to do this very quickly. So we've seen something of this already in the Sabbath command. There's the right to the day off. But look at commandment number 6 in verse 17. There is the right to life. You shall not murder. This command has in mind the taking of life, which is premeditated, or perhaps, if you go on and look at how it's detailed later, caused by irresponsibility. It doesn't have in mind those who are killed in war. There's no basis for pacifism here. It does not have in mind those who are executed because of a capital offense. You won't find your justification for abolishing the death penalty here. But the principle is, life is important. Innocent life is not something that we treat lightly. What else do we have? Command 8 in verse 19. recognizes the right to own property. Look at the next commandment, commandment 9, verse 20. Recognizes everyone's right to a fair trial. There is a broad application in that it is always wrong to tell lies. Well, I say always. You could give me an ethical dilemma where it might be right, but we won't get into all that. The language used here, you shall not bear false witness. I mean, even that stands out to us as it's the language of the courtroom, bearing false witness. God values truth. And truth is to be the characteristics of God's people. They are not to be swayed by bribery, by inappropriate nepotism and things like this. God's people are to be characterized by honesty, and everyone has the right to that. So we've been through 9 commandments. And there's a sense in which, as we've come to those commandments about how we treat each other, that there's one sense in which it all seems quite straightforward. But when we come to the last commandment, we come to the heart of the matter. This commandment of all of them is the one that above all helps us to see the nature of these 10 words. This command is not like the other 9. You shall not covet your neighbor's anything. How would you go about policing that one? What would it look like if you were a policeman and you were having to police this one? You shall not covet. You shall not have the desire to take what belongs to another. This command is at the root of all the others. And it shows us that God's chief concern when it comes to these 10 commandments is always the condition of the heart. Externals are not what it's all about. It's interesting that when the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 7, when he spoke about how the law aroused sin within him, it was this commandment, number 10, that did it. And it's because it's this commandment that most obviously speaks to the heart's condition. And the fact that this command is here should have made the teaching of Christ in the New Testament not as surprising as it was when in the Sermon on the Mount he said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." Or when he went on to say, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." What is the Lord saying? He's saying what the law actually already says. The law is not about externals. It's about the state of the heart. And it is on this point that the law is heard in all of its convicting power. We could dare to wander through the other 9 and say, "Yeah, I'm pretty much doing okay." But you come to 10 and you're done. You're nailed to the wall as guilty. You shall not covet. Look into your heart, guys, is what that's saying. What do you see? And I think it's on ending on this note that in large part, taking these 10 commandments together provokes the response of the people that we went on to read. You read in verse 22 to 27, they respond in fear at what they have seen and heard from God. Let me just pick out verse 25. "If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, we shall die." You see that? They had heard God speak, and they said, "No more." They'd heard him speak these 10 commandments and they said, "No more. We can bear no more. We'll be consumed if we hear any more." They feared to stand before God without some intermediary there to stand between them and God. They didn't say, "Oh, that's great. So good that we now have a rule book and we know how to be right with God." They fell on their faces in fear when they saw and heard God speak to them these 10 commandments. And after the people have said this, God speaks, and he speaks from verse 28 down to 31. Look especially at verse 29. God's response to their response is to say, "Oh, that they had such a mind as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever." This is the very thing the nation of Israel kept losing. They lost their fear of God. They lost this mindset. They became self-confident. They chose to satisfy their fleshly desires for other gods rather than remember the power with which Yahweh had saved them and spoken to them. Friends, this God has not changed. These words, they ought to convict us. Not convict us about externals, but about the condition of our hearts. We don't read this. What God says is the characteristics of one who is right with him, and say, "Oh yeah, I've nailed it." Because however faithful you may have been to the externals, the tenth always gets you. And you find when you read the tenth commandment that you've broken them all. What hope is there? Why would you and I not be consumed by the fire of God like these Israelites feared? Well, because we have a mediator. A mediator who is better than Moses. Not a mediator who can give us more law. But God himself, come in flesh, as we heard this morning, born under the law, the giver and the fulfiller of the law. Because of Jesus' perfect life, because of Jesus' sin-atoning death, we read these words and they do not speak judgment to us anymore. We are free, free to live as God's people. And so we look at these 10 words and we don't say they're obsolete. We look at these 10 words. We look at the principles of these words. We see the heart of God revealed in these words. And we're free to apply them. To apply them to our lives with joy. Because we know that we have come in faith to Christ, seeking God's grace, and that that is the only way that we could bear these words. Otherwise, they would crush us. Jesus Christ, as John would put it to us, is the bringer of grace and truth to all who are in him. Trust in Christ tonight. Believer, find your only confidence in Christ tonight. That these words might not be a slave master to us, but they might be words of life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these words. We thank you for how you speak to us through your word and through these 10 words. We thank you that you have revealed to us what is important to you. We thank you for the way you have revealed your character in these things and how you would have your people reflect that in how they relate to you, in how they relate to each other. And Father, you've challenged us on a number of things. We pray particularly for Christian families tonight. We pray, Father, that parents and grandparents would rededicate themselves to this great task of passing on the things of truth about our God to the next generation, to show this next generation as we share together in life, third and even fourth generations together, that Jesus Christ is the one whom we love supremely. That Jesus Christ is the only hope of salvation. So that as the next generation honors the generation that's gone before, that faith would not be withering away, but that it would be strengthened and there would be a posterity of faith. Help us as a church family to support that work. Help us as a church family to be concerned for the next spiritual generation too, that each one of us might look to have a spiritual posterity as we seek to be faithful to you, our God. May we have this wonderful response of confidence in Jesus, because as we look on these 10 commandments and all of the laws that will follow, we find Christ has fulfilled every one perfectly, so that our failings, our disappointments, they can all be forgiven, because our faith is in Christ and we ourselves are found in him. We praise you for this glorious salvation in his name. Amen.